Our fathers, we come to this place tonight. We've come to determine those things that will be of value to us in our relationship to you, but as well also to focus upon you, to worship, to be touched by the Spirit, and we ask for that tonight. The Spirit will touch our lives and our hearts as we share these things together. In Christ's name, amen. Now, last week, we went over Psalm 2 as a sort of takeoff point, that is, as a more than a takeoff point, a footing, a foundation for the deep significance of David as the warrior in the battle. This second psalm, which perhaps I should just read again tonight to kind of make the transition, really speaks David's attitude toward the enemy. And David's life was, as you know, filled with fighting from one end to the other. Now, some of his difficulties he brought on himself, but fundamentally, David represents the battle of the believer, not only in the arena of conquest as such, that is, in the matters that one cannot help, that is, where one is beset upon by the enemy and God allows it, as in the case of Job, or the contest with Satan in regard to our daily lives, the conquest in regard to sin, to offenses, whatever you want to call them. We do battle with the enemy day by day. And in a sense, we see David in the battle role. But remember that the New Testament focus of David is the battle with the matter of life, with offenses and sin. And there you have the passage in Romans, which gives us an outstanding example of the victory that the believer has, not in the fact that he is able to overcome the problem of sinning, as though he never makes any more mistakes, but in the attitude of God toward the human race, where it is said specifically in Romans 4, David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The New Testament recognizes David's role as portraying the consummate sinner, not just the simple misadventures of the average Christian today, who may get into trouble here and there, but compounding his infidelity, his faithlessness with adultery, compounding that with murder. And David, I suppose, racked up about as high a count as as one could in terms of offenses toward God. The encouragement of that, of course, is that David was able to receive forgiveness from God and portrayed the grace aspect. Whereas in the Old Testament law, there was no provision made for adultery as far as sacrifices are concerned. Of the five sacrifices, the fifth sacrifice mentioned in Leviticus was for sins of ignorance, sins that were done carelessly, not perpetrated. Whereas you have in David a crime perpetrated. Maybe his initial contact with Bathsheba was an impulsive act, but the compounding of it with the plot to eliminate Uriah and the apparent ignoring of the thing for a year or so, all of this compounds his sin, and it wasn't a simple thing then. Well, we Christians are likely to be involved in offenses of one kind or another. But probably very rarely do you have a Christian perpetrating murder. It's a pretty reckless course of action, vicious course of action. You have people, of course, you have Christians who assassinate other characters. I'm not sure it's any better one way or the other, but point about the thing is that if David could receive forgiveness from God under the Old Testament situation where his conspiracy to eliminate Uriah was not a sin of ignorance or a sin of impulse. It was a premeditated crime. It wasn't that God winked at it because he exacted a toll from David. David paid a price, a heavy price, in fact. But the grace of God prevailed. Now, the interesting point is that, as I mentioned before, there is no sacrifice listed in the Leviticus for adultery. And David made that point when he said, thou dost not desire sacrifice, else would I give it. A sin offering thou dost not desire. He was speaking the truth there, because God did not have a sacrifice that was adequate for that kind of sin. On the other hand, God chose to exercise forgiveness toward David when he was penitent about the matter, and did not allow him or have him slain as the law would have required. Stone, in fact. Now, in the New Testament era, the stoning of the adulteress is an interesting point, because basically, in the Midrashes and the Haggadah, and the commentary on the law and the practice of law under the Pharisees, normally they didn't stone the adulteress anyway. They were just making a point here, and they were trying to get Jesus in a trap over it. The law says stone her, and if Jesus says, "Well, we don't do that anymore," then they're going to say, "Well, I thought you were a champion of the law," and so on and so on. It was an interesting parallel, and in any case, reflected the grace of God superseding the law. So David was not slain for his sin, as he might have been, and God forgave him. And incidentally, in the execution of some kind of sin in the Old Testament, does not say that they lost their soul over that. They were slain, but not necessarily eliminated from the kingdom. That's an important point to keep in mind. At any rate, David appealed to the mercy of God and received it. It's quite possible that others that were taken in the same sin might have appealed and didn't. I don't know. It seems to me that if God would only have done that for David, it might be the very kind of favoritism that we have challenged today in our society, where it is assumed that the wealthy and the powerful always get off. The idea that only the wealthy get off is not demonstrated in reality anyway, because many, many times the poor get off as well as the rich, and a person that gets off with a technicality as a public defender, and he gets off with a technicality, and so on. But the point I'm really making here is that we can't say that David was excused because he was the king, and that others would not have been excused had they appealed. But in the overall impact of this thing, we have God dealing with people in terms of their weaknesses, inadequacies, and dealing in grace, as he did with David. But what the larger point here is that we have David doing battle with Satan in the area of personal offenses, as well as in the area of the national enemies. And as I said last week, the symbolism is here. The only way in those days you could really teach the truth was through symbolism for the most part. The Old Testament narratives are symbolic. They're representative of the ways in which God deals with the people of earth. So here is a very important case in which God shows himself merciful to David in response to some very, very heinous offenses, and even wove into the fabric of those dark patterns something of a fulfillment of purpose, wherein Solomon, who was the progeny of David and Bathsheba, became then the king. Basically, through him, Jesus receives his own kingship. So, in spite of David's personal disaster, God went on with his plan and wove the life of David and the actions of David into the fabric of the gospel narrative. I think that's an extremely important point. But we might bring here the parallel of Paul. Not that Paul's crimes were in any way, shall I say, identical with David's, but after all, Paul did account for the murder of Christians. He was involved in the persecuting of Christians. And he recognized the heinousness of his crime later on. He was not apparently involved in any kinds of things that David was in regard to the adultery. But on the other hand, there's something people don't take seriously as far as Paul is concerned. And that is his statement in Romans 7, where he says, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I do. Now, that needs to be explained a bit, because the word, I think it would help people understand that the word translated evil is kakos and not poneros. Now, that makes a lot of difference. Poneros is evil in the sense of the essential satanic forces and processes in the world. I would classify David's action, especially in the murder of Uriah, in a category of evil that is pretty much from the pit. On the other hand, the word Paul uses, kakos, simply unsound, bad behavior, bad in the sense of unsound behavior. We have it in the word cacophony. Maybe best illustrated by the orchestra tuning up in the pit then. Phone meaning sound and kakos meaning bad. And those are bad sounds. Well, all seen as a whole, they're bad sounds. I presume the instrumentalists feel that their tuning up is not all that bad. But as a whole, it's a pretty confused sound. It's a cacophony. Sometimes the little ones give forth cacophonies of sound. They're not sweet, dulcet tones. But that's cacophony. This means bad, unsound. We don't know what it was in Paul that occasioned him to say that he had trouble doing what was good. I wouldn't classify it in terms of saying that he was an evil person, as we understand the word evil. And later on, in the third chapter of Philippians, he says that he is of those who worship God in the Spirit and make their boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And he really meant that. People don't think he really meant that. As far as his flesh was concerned, as a human being, I don't think that Paul saw himself as any great paragon of virtue. But that did not stop the flow of the Spirit through his ministry, because he was not going in the flesh. He wasn't paying attention to the flesh. Now, that does not mean in any way to give license to say, well, you can just behave any way you want and you can go and do the ministry. No, I think there's got to be a very strong measure of sincerity, integrity. There's an integrity of saying that the things that one speaks of publicly, one practices privately. It's got to be that way. You can't have a duplicity there at all. And yet that does not prevent the one ministering from making unsound decisions or judgments or moves. a minister might, for example, have a lot of problem with finances, might have trouble keeping his money straight and keeping things going in that respect. Or he may have a temper problem, and maybe around the house he's not too gentle and sweet. That may be. That in itself would not necessarily prevent the Spirit from using him as a vessel, provided there was the kind of integrity that recognized this area and worked with it, you see. When he gets up in that pulpit, the best test of his integrity is that his family would assume that he was not a hypocrite. The moment in a minister's life that his family would have to say, well, he can say what he wants in the pulpit, but we know what he's really like at home. Now, that would be devastating to the integrity of his ministry. But that wouldn't keep him from time to time making mistakes or being out of the Spirit, acting unkindly or carelessly in some way. That's what Paul was referring to, unsound conduct. The vessel in which the Spirit is contained is, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4, in an earthly vessel, in a clay vessel. We have this, he says, that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So even though you might find a lot of corners and rough edges on a person that is in the ministry, as long as there was integrity in the sense of one not ignoring these things, and one saying, well, I have to watch that, I have to work with that, that's not acceptable to me. As long as you have that kind of integrity, then I think that the vessel can continue to function and minister to others in the Spirit. That was perhaps where Paul was at. Now, I would not say that one could lightly do what David did and not be in great trouble. I think in today's functioning, with the Spirit having a place that he did not have in those days, that it's very hard on a man's ministry to get out of line in the ways that David did, I think. Of course, in those days, murder or killing was a far more common thing than today. David, a man of battle, probably had less conscience about killing than we might have today as Christians. I think that if a man who's in the ministry were to commit a murder today or occasion it, and it should be found out in that respect, I think if a man occasioned a murder today, it would be very difficult for him to continue in the ministry. But anyway, in general principle, what I'm saying is David marks the era of God's Spirit, that is, of the spiritual interaction between an individual and God. David stood pretty much alone in those days. He had a far deeper touch with God than did his contemporaries. The Psalms reflect a very deep personal interaction. I've said to you before, in those days, the average Jewish person did not really have that kind of personal relationship with God. They mostly related through the sacrificial system and the priesthood and so forth, and didn't have a whole lot of private interaction. But this kind of thing that you see from David in the Psalms reflects a very honest, open, deeply personal relatedness to God. Now, as a man of battle, as a warrior, of course, we've dealt here with the side of battle that has to do with his personal conflict. But now, Psalm 2 has to do with the other side of the coin. The battle that David waged against the forces of Satan in the name of God. And remember we said last week that Goliath was the significant first event that presaged, that is, means that it was a precognition of something to come. The battle with Goliath symbolized and presaged the coming encounters with the enemy of God. Goliath was a symbol of this thing. Last week we talked about the symbolisms here of Goliath as a giant And we spoke of Satan's illusions that give people the sense that the enemy is too great for them. The enemy is a giant that they can't overcome. Various things of this type. We indicated that David saw Goliath's challenge as not a challenge to his macho image, but he saw Goliath's challenge as a challenge to God. I don't think the men of battle in those days, the warriors of Israel, I don't think they saw it in that light. I think these men looked at it in a fleshly sense of an enemy that challenged their manhood, but they didn't have enough on the ball to tackle him. But David saw it as a challenge to God, and he assumed, therefore, that God would handle it. Now, you have to understand your own battles with Satan in that light. The enemy is too strong for us. There's no question about that. If you think he isn't, you're going to be in for some surprises down the line. It's too much. You have to put it in the Lord's hands. You have to assume the Lord is going to work things out. You can't cut and run. You know, you have to. You know, if you're doing what you believe the Lord wants you to do and things are moving along and all of a sudden you get these horrendous jabs at you, these are things that Satan is particularly active with. And he's trying to unseat you. He's trying to disturb you, trying to disturb your peace of mind. I think it would not be amiss to refer to an incident on our trip was kind of in that nature. We went on this trip and it was we put it all in the Lord's hands and prayed and felt we had guidance. One morning in the car, we were parked in a parking lot there, and it was on a slant, and I was opening the door to get out of my car, and it slipped out of my hand and went into a Porsche next to it. And it wasn't just a little nick, which everybody gets on their doors, and if they don't want nicks on their doors, they should not park in those places, or they should put a wider band. It was one of those things. It was an unfortunate accident, so it left a gash there, I mean a mark, an ugly mark. So I left my card and just said, fix it and send me the bill. Now, you have to have the protection of the Lord, but you have to leave it in His hand. You just assume that He's going to take care of the enemy because we're just simply not strong enough. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not fleshly. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So you bathe your time in prayer. You have to realize that it's out of our hands. That was out of my hand. You know, it wasn't that I was careless about the door at all. I was conscious of that card there, and I was opening it slowly, but it slipped out of my hand. The heavy door, and it's the side of a hill. It was not premeditated or careless or anything else. It was something I couldn't avoid. It's just like out on the battlefield. You're just going to face the enemy. I would have thought that maybe while I was out on vacation like that, Satan would have thought, well, he's not doing any damage now. We'll leave him alone. But on the other hand, things happened that were damaging to him, I presume, in the ultimate. Satan will do everything he can to hurt you. But you must understand that it's beyond you, as it was beyond David. And he went out to the Goliath episode with a weapon that was laughable in terms of the enemy. The might of the enemy, his weapon was laughable, but it was in God's hands. And God uses whatever we have to combat the enemy. And maybe the thing you have to combat the enemy is your staying power, the fact that you can just stay in there and let the enemy pound on you and just hang in there. One of my favorite mottos, which I have hanging on my office wall, is that the camel is an ugly beast, but he can go many days without water. You have something you have in your life, way of handling life that the Lord will use to combat the enemy. It may look a little ineffective, but Never mind that. It doesn't matter what it is, just so it's used in the Lord's, for the Lord's glory. But I want to go back to the Psalm 2. I think that is an extremely important concept for us. And it fits in with this thing that I've said, that the enemy is too much for us, and we must trust our lives to Christ. Now, as far as the international situation, I said last week, I don't see very much hope, given the inadequacy of our foreign department, foreign affairs department, where you have a large number of amateurs in there, and you have a lot of liberals bucking the system. Our foreign policy is in not a good state of affairs right now. We're either too bellicose or we're too soft. But this much I've said to you, I don't think America has a chance of surviving apart from God's grace. I don't think we'll survive because we're either tough or we're not tough. Neither foreign policy is going to be effective to preserve us from the enemy. My thought is, and speculation, but not prediction, my speculation is that the enemy, Russia, is going to, what is going to happen to her is what happened to the enemies of Israel. They're going to just fall apart from within. You know, they're going to be, there'll be other forces, not our nuclear power, but other forces that will do the enemy in ultimately. Well, I think that's in keeping with the scripture. I think that we have a large enough praying group in America today, in spite of all of our misadventures and our transgressions. I think we have a large enough body of praying people that the Lord will preserve this country. But let me read then what Psalm 2 says. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That word in Hebrew is mischief. People imagine mischief. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So first of all, then, the world can be assumed to be imagining mischief. The greatest mistake our government makes, or one segment of our government makes, in regard to other nations, is the false assumption that they really want peace, and if we would pave the way, we would have it. You see, that's a false assumption. That people in general, if they are given what they need and so forth, that they will not, that people are basically peaceful. And the only thing that stirs them up is this arms race and so forth. It's just a total misunderstanding of the intentions and the attitudes of the world's rulers. The world imagines mischief, and that is from one end to the other. And, in fact, in Isaiah, there's a phrase that says, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. It's a treacherous world, and we have treachery going on in our own government. Not necessarily referring to the regime itself, but in the echelons of government, we have a lot of treachery going on in our country. But certainly in the world of people like Qaddafi and Assad and some of these other people, you have a lot of treachery going on. Now, only God can deal with the treacherous. I have said that I think that I've said this for quite a while, that the situation in Lebanon will get resolved, and I believe that. And it's looking more like it now than ever. But it will not be resolved to the liking of the West, certainly to the Christians, because, and I've also said that I think that the resolution of it will bring Syria into it in greater power and greater influence. And it's going to be that way because they just set up a new premier there, that Rashid, I think his name was, who has been, he was a Muslim in background and very much questioned by the Christian population, but very much a part of the Syrian influence. So there will be a resolution of the problem, but with Syria in a more of an influential position. But now when you get the combine of Syria and Iran with the Muslim stronghold there and Qaddafi in Libya, you've got a pretty, forgetting the Sauds, because I think they're not too much of power to be reckoned with. And Hosni Mubarak is not a very strong ruler himself, but you've got some strong men there in Syria and Libya and Persia. The point here is that there's no way the United States can deal adequately with this situation. We can't go over there and use the nuclear bomb. We don't have the kind of treacherous spirit that can deal with that kind of faction. But God can deal with it, you see. That's the hope. God can deal with the Qaddafis and the Assads and the Husseins and the different ones that might be conspiring against Israel. I've said before that there is no way that a Muslim can ever accept the national integrity of Israel. I don't care what they say, what treaties they enter into, what propositions they make. No Muslim can accept Israel in its claim to national identity, because the Quran definitely gives the land to the Arabs. So they can't accept it. I don't care what they say. They may write treaties that ostensibly accept it. Any treaty that ever comes out of the Arab world, the Muslim world, which is the same, any treaty that ever comes out of the Muslim world, I don't care what it says, will somewhere take away whatever it might give in the way of identity to Israel. They will not accept Israel's national integrity. So I think you'll have a situation in the East there which will be an uneasy truce. The Arab world conspiring to ultimately overthrow Israel, but not yet ready to make any moves against them. But it will take God's hand, as it did in the past, to prevent Israel's enemies from overrunning her. I don't think at this point that Israel will have to leave the land. I have thought it was possible, since they were in a way in there without having repented. There's no religious fervor in Israel at all today. As such, it's very small influence. But it's possible they might have to suffer again displacement and then later come back in the name of God. But I imagine they'll stay there. But there will always be this uneasy truce. So again, I just mention the fact that only God can save this world. And as Christians, we can just be at peace about it, relax, trust the Lord to do what he has to do when the time comes. But we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to help us tonight in the understanding of the word and things we've talked about. And most of all, that our spirits will be lifted and strengthened in the identity with Christ. In his name we pray, amen.